Well, as John said in our series on the Psalms, we've turned this afternoon to Psalm 73. And if I had a sort of basic verse from which I would speak, it would probably be verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My wife would tell you that my mind is full of unwritten letters. I don't know if you're like that, but I often watch television or listen to the radio or read a newspaper, and something sort of drives me bananas. I'm so cross about it that I composed this letter. It's always brilliant, it's witty, it's incisive, it's absolutely unanswerable. At least that's what I think. But unfortunately, I've never been able to put it to the test. I've never actually got around to writing it or sending it off. But you know the feeling, don't you, of seeing something or hearing something, and you get really angry about it. Recently, there have been two things that have got me particularly cross. One of them was seeing Ronnie Biggs on television the other day. Some of you may have seen him. There he is, one of the great train robbers who escaped from prison, is now living it up in Brazil. And he was just basically cocking a snook at British authorities who were trying to extradite him, saying, no, I've got to stay in Brazil to look after my son. Basically saying, there's no chance, I'm here for life and I'm very happy where I am. But the other thing was, perhaps particularly yesterday, seeing that picture of Gerry Adams carrying the coffin of that IRA bomber. When you see that man and hear the things that he says, it's extraordinary sometimes to think, isn't it, that here he is holding forth and being able to hold forth publicly when you feel that he's actually supporting the violence that is going on out there. And sometimes it gets you really angry to see it, when he's engaged in a sort of academic discussion, when you believe that people like him are responsible for so much of what goes on there. And sometimes when you see that sort of thing, you get angry in your heart, don't you? You say, it should not be so. As a sort of anger, I suppose, that you find in the psalmist here. Why is it, the psalmist seems to be saying, that people who appear to be evil get away with it, and yet people who are innocent suffer? Why is there this injustice, this lack of fairness in our world? And it is a particularly pertinent question for us as Christians. And it finds a very clear expression in this psalm. You see, verse 1 is a very clear statement, isn't it? Surely, the psalmist says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And you can see what he's saying. Surely we know that God will honour those who honour him. If we're faithful to God, he'll be faithful to us. If we follow him, then he will bless us. God is good to Israel, at least to those who follow him, who are pure in heart. Yes, he says, I believe that. But then as he goes on the psalm, you realize he doesn't really believe it. In fact, he thinks almost the complete reverse. The basic principle he may agree with in his head, but in his heart he can't quite accept it. He says, look, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. For I envied the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to describe what he sees. And he says, look, if God is good to Israel, why is all this going on? Why does this happen? Now if we can say it for ourselves, I wonder if we don't feel exactly the same thing. You know, we're told that we ought to live a good and holy life. We're told that we ought to follow Christ. And if we follow Christ, then God will bless us. And yet so often when we look around us, it seems to be the complete reverse is the case. God seems to bless those people who don't honour him. And those who honour him, those who seek to walk faith with him, don't actually seem to benefit from it. And the question sometimes comes to us, is it really worth being a Christian? Those of us who follow Christ, I guarantee we've all at some stage in our lives thought that. Is it really worth it? And I know the subject we've been given this morning is the subject of trust. But I think one could put something like this. We could call it the benefits of a holy life. Because I guarantee all of us at times have wondered if it's really worth trying to live a holy life. I don't even know of the French monk who was reputed to have said a couple of centuries or so ago, maybe almost as a prayer to God, he said, God, I'm not surprised you have so few friends when you treat the ones you do have in the way that you do. And in some ways one can understand what he means, can't one? We look around the world and so often it's the evil who seem to prosper and the good who don't. I suppose we see that in some ways materialistically, don't we? I don't know what it's like in your office, but in lots of offices people put in expense claims which have nothing to do with the truth. They're claiming far more than they should do, and we as Christians perhaps try and be honest. We don't put in the same claims, and we suffer for it. Nobody seems to bother about it. It may be in the moral field. We want to hold to God's moral standards, but we see other people deliberately and blatantly flouting them and getting away with it. They seem to be marvellously happy. Don't we sometimes see that sometimes? And what does it lead to? Well, what it leads to here in the psalmist is quite clear. It leads for a start to envy. Verse 3. He began to envy the arrogant, the people who are getting away with it. He began to think to himself, I wouldn't mind being like them. I wish I had what they had. And you know what envy leads to. It means, well, maybe I'll cut a few corners myself. I'll act in the same way. I wonder how often we envy those around us who don't know Christ for precisely this sort of reason. It's not just leads to envy, it leads also to resentment. I suppose resentment's the other side of the coin. We either want what somebody else has, or we begin to resent that they've got it and wish they didn't have it. And I guess you find a sense of resentment here in verse 21. He talks about, my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered. I was really angry, he was saying. I was so angry that they had it and I didn't. Don't we know that feeling? But then where does it lead? Well, it leads them almost to despair, doesn't it? Verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands innocent. You understand what's going on. You see, he looks around the world and he sees these people. They're proud, they're rich, they're callous, they're cruel, and yet they don't seem to have a care in the world. Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now, in some senses, that is, of course, a hyperbole, an overstatement, because it isn't true of anyone, is it? Even those people who seem to be so happy and so carefree, when you get down to it, everyone's got their weak points. Everybody's got their moment of sadness. But nevertheless, it seems like this on the surface, and so he says, look, I just felt like giving up. I've done it in vain. I've done my best to live a holy life, to go the way God wants me to, but it all seems to have been a complete waste of time. That's what he seems to be saying. I suppose it's rather like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, isn't it? There was a man who tried to walk with God. And so Potiphar's wife comes in and tries to seduce him. She tries to day after day after day, and he resists. And he resists all the way. And yet what does he get for his resistance? He gets falsely accused and he gets put in prison. And I guarantee at that moment Joseph thought, what on earth is the point? If only I'd sort of given in, nobody would have known the difference. What would have happened? Nothing. I'd have got away with it. But as it is, I suffer. Now, we may not go through it to the extent that Joseph did, or maybe to the extent the psalmist did, but I guarantee all of us who know Christ at times have felt those sort of feelings. We've envied the world. We've resented what the world has. And at times we've felt like giving up and thought it wasn't really worth it. In our office, home, families, friends, it can be hard, can't it, trying to lead a holy life, trying to walk with Christ. Well, how does the psalmist therefore deal with this then? Because the wonderful thing about the psalms is though they're utterly realistic about what we feel and what we're like, equally they always hold us for highest. And they always, as it were, turn our gaze away from ourselves onto something or somebody else. And you see that in verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me because I couldn't handle it. When I thought about it, it got me so angry I just couldn't handle it. But, verse 17, then I entered the sanctuary of God. And from this moment, the psalm changes. The perspective changes. It's a whole different view that comes in. It's not as though the problems disappear, but suddenly he's able to see them in their right and proper perspective. And I want you to notice three things that he sees. First of all, he sees God. I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, I met with God. And the moment I met with God, things began to change. See, again, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. Humanly, I may struggle. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see what he's saying? He's saying, what it did, when I met with God, I suddenly thought, where is my security? Or where is true security? It's easy for us to envy or resent the world because of their success or because of what they have. And yet we know very well that it is a world that is full of insecurity. And at times on the outside it can seem very impressive what other people have, but we know that underneath it there's a lot of insecurity and also a lot of unhappiness. Because all the things this world gives, they fade, don't they? Imagine that, those wonderful lines from Gray's Elegy: "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all of beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." I don't know if you know the story of how General Wolfe, when he was attacking the city of Quebec, read those verses to his men. They were waiting on by the St. Lawrence River before scaling the cliffs. And he read those words in particular. He turned to them, he said, "You know, I would have preferred to have written those words than take Quebec." And they scaled the cliffs and they took the city of Quebec, and actually he died in the process. I guess you could say it's a complete fulfillment of what he was saying here, or what Gray wrote. And we know, don't we, that worldly success just ends in the grave. That's it. I was browsing around Daunt's bookshop in Marylebone High Street the other day. I love looking at these sort of autobiographies or biographies. Unfortunately, they're hideously expensive, so I can never buy them. But there was one there I saw by Kenneth Williams. It wasn't actually his autobiography, it was his diaries. And I turned to the very end, on the last day of Kenneth Williams' life, the day he took his own life. Do you know what the last entry in his diary said? He was a man who'd known so much success, humanly speaking, household name, everyone recognised his face, his voice. The last entry in the diary goes, "Oh, what's the bloody point?" So that's where he got to. That is the security, if you like, of the success that the world so often craves. Marlene Dietrich, I was reading an article about her recently. Now again, she'd known everything this world has to offer. And near the end of her life, she was a complete recluse. Nobody knew where she was. Even if her friends came knocking on the door, she'd say, "Oh no, Marlene Dietrich's abroad," or something like that, in a strange voice to try and put them off. And just before she died, she said this: "I have never feared death. Death is easy, just a moment then oblivion. It is life that is difficult." See, when we place our security in this world, we will inevitably be disappointed. And that's what the psalmist sees. He begins to realise that, yeah, okay, they do have things now, but there's no real security there. And so verse 26, "It is God who is the strength of my heart. It is God who is my portion forever." Don't put your confidence in these material things. Don't put your confidence in the things the world does, he says. Actually, it is God who is the only true security. So when we begin to resent our colleagues, our friends, people around us in the world who seem to have so much and yet flout God's laws, let's just remember where true security lies. We have nothing to envy them for. But they, if you like, have everything to envy us for. Because if we know Christ, there is true security. He sees God. That's the first thing. He begins to understand something of God and realizes what security actually is. But he also sees eternity. Notice I missed out the second part of verse 17. "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." See, our trouble so often is that we only see in the here and now. The problems, the situations we see in the world, we only see them in the present perspective. And we don't know what it's going to be like 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the line. And yet, in a sense, it's only that that makes real sense of what goes on now. And what the psalmist is saying here is that, yes, okay, these people do know great success. They have happiness, they have joy, or whatever it might be now. But when I met with God, I suddenly began to realize that there will be a reckoning, that there will be a final destiny. And then, there will be nothing to envy them for at all. Because surely, he says, you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They may seem to have it all now, but suddenly it'll all be gone. Then there'll be no reason to envy them anymore, will there? So often we think to ourselves, why does God not bring justice in the world? Why do the evil flourish, and why do good people, if there is such a thing, why do they have such a hard time? Where is the fairness of it? Is it really worth walking with Christ? Well, this tells us, yes, it is, because one day there will be a reckoning. And however successful and happy or whatever these people have been, they will be brought face to face with their Creator. And then, in a sense, they will be naked. They will have nothing. I don't know if you know the story of Solon and Croesus. Solon was a Greek, not exactly a philosopher. He was sort of like a philosopher king. He was the big man in Athens around the beginning of the 6th century BC, about 590. he laid down many of the laws in Athens upon which the Athenians based their society. He was reckoned to be the wisest man around. And one day he was visited by King Croesus of Lydia. Croesus was a man of enormous worldly wealth. But the amazing thing was he was insecure with it. So he came to Solon just looking for some sort of being to be built up in some way. And he said to Solon, tell me, who's the happiest man in the world? And Solon says, well, mention some particular person that Croesus has never ever heard of, totally obscure. And Solon says, why is that? And he told him why. He said he lived a very happy life. He said, all right, who's the second happiest person in the world? And he said, somebody else, equally obscure. He said, what about the third happiest person in the world? And again, somebody totally obscure. And eventually Croesus can bear it no longer. He says, well, what about me? Don't you think I'm happy? And Solon says, well, how do I know? I don't know how your life's going to end, do I? And I can't say now. Well, very soon afterwards, Croesus' kingdom was overtaken by the Persians. He was taken off into captivity and he was put to death. And I guarantee Solon's words sort of rang in his ears at that time, because he suddenly realized the truth of them. He may have had all the trappings the world can give then, but they didn't last. He didn't know real happiness. And in one sense, we only ever understand when we have the eternal perspective. Our problem is we see everything now. God sees it eternally. And even if sometimes things seem unfair now, we know there will be a reckoning. We know God is absolutely just. We know God will put down the evil. He will, as it were, lift up the righteous. And so if we're struggling, in a sense, to live a godly life now, thinking it's not worth it, let's look at it in an eternal perspective. See, our lives here are but a short time compared to eternity. And we will never in eternity regret walking with Christ or regret trying to live a godly life. Let's hold that perspective. Then very finally, very briefly, he sees God, he sees eternity, but he also sees himself. He begins to want to understand himself more clearly. Verse 21, 22, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. So as though he's saying, now, see, I understand things. Before, I was just ignorant. I was embittered. I couldn't see it. Now I see it. Now I see myself. Now I know that I am with you and that you look after me. Hear that little chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, that when you see God, then you see yourself and your problems in a much, much clearer perspective. And you know that what you have in God is infinitely better than what the world has. And then you'll cease to complain. You'll cease to be embittered. You'll cease to be furious at what you see around you. You may get angry at sin, but you won't resent it or envy it. Something I've noticed actually amongst Christian people, it's often those who have the clearest sense of grievance who actually seem to know God the least. And equally, those people who walk closest with God are those who have the least sense of grievance, those who are least critical. They're least embittered, because they know God, and they know that is infinitely greater. And that's the perspective here that the psalmist brings, because he knows by the end that God is his strength of his heart. God is his portion forever, and that is enough. So just finally, I just want to say, are there benefits to living a holy life? Well, of course there are. It is the best life. We may not always see it now. We may not always get the material benefits of it now, but so what? What we have in God is so much greater because it is utterly secure. There's that strength, that source of encouragement that should gird us and encourage us. But it's also what we have to hold out to the world too, isn't it? Because I guarantee in your offices, in your homes, people you know, there are plenty of people who know that terrible insecurity. Perhaps their lives have started to fall apart. Or perhaps everything is going well for them, but they know that it's paper thin. Well, what do we have to hold out to them? We can hold out to them where real strength is, where real security is. So just finish. We have this guest lunch next week. Maybe there's someone in your office or someone that you know around here who can come to that. Because we're going to be pointing out where real security is to be found in Christ. So, why don't you get a ticket from John afterwards? God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Isn't it wonderful if we could all say that? And if our friends could say it too. Shall we pray as we close? Lord Jesus, forgive us when we do begin to envy the world and resent its success. Help us to see that real security is not to be found there, but only in you. Help us to trust you, and we pray we could help others also to trust you and find in you the pearl of great price, that treasure, that real security. And we ask it for your name's sake.